September 15th, we did skip last week. Thanks for everyone being flexible as we postponed a week, but we're picking up from the first class, and so this is still introductory. Next week, we're going to start with chapter 1 of the Confession of the Scriptures, and I'll assign you some homework tonight. There was a little homework for this class, excuse me, reading the introductions to the standards, the two letters, reading the small paragraphs introducing the ratification of all these different documents, because there's some tremendous things that are said there that I hope will further inspire us. So I'm kind of looking at this as, I've entitled it, Further Thoughts on the Westminster Confession, and I'm focusing on its purpose. I do want to recognize also, I hadn't taught the class in a while, so I forgot. Last time it went long, and I intend to take some of last time's class and spill it into this class, because I think this is going to be a little short. So maybe at the end of the class, help me remember to make a note to do that next time I come back to the notes, because I'll even it out a little better. So this is a continuation. But the last class was primarily wanting to impress you with the Westminster Divines, that is, the people who put the Westminster Standards together, the historic context, the caliber of the people, both in godliness and training, and the special time of the Puritans. Tonight, I want to impress you a little bit more with the purpose of the Westminster Standards, why they're so important, why we subscribe to them, why that's what the focus of the class is, and hopefully to encourage you to always be turning them to help you grow in the Christian faith, because they've done all the hard work for you. We want to remember what is there. So tonight, I'm on page 8 for those of you who I just handed out the notes for your things. And I'm going to just go through the different things I assigned for you to read last week. Again, the different things that are setting up all the main documents. And the first thing is the foreword to the Westminster Standards. I'm just going to share some highlights that I think are pretty impressive to draw out, okay? The foreword to the Westminster Standards, it says that the Westminster Standards are a protection against rationalistic unbelief in the Scriptures, and to help believers, quote, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is meant to help you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, this is when you're looking to understand the Bible and study it and grow more, that's what this is for. The confession and the catechisms, they are totally to help you know your Bible better and to understand the Christian faith better. They're to help you grow. But notice, protect against rationalistic unbelief in the Scriptures. That doesn't mean we don't use reason, but rationalism, when it's used in a pejorative way, means I don't think this is true, it can't be true, it can't be logical, you know, just an overly scientific, I think I'm so smart and there's no way this could be true, I don't want to believe it. It's teaching against that, but also it's teaching to help you grow in grace in the Lord, in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, just like anyone else in your life you love, you want to get to know them better. And the better you know them, the more you grow in your love and service to them. So we're going to study these standards together. And what should happen is we will grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing it said in the foreword is uniformity of religion. So I'm on number 1 of the notes. Uniformity of religion should serve to unify the branches of the visible church. Now remember the context. They were saying England, it was really England, but they were saying we want England, Ireland, and Scotland as Britain to be more uniform in the faith together. We want to study the Bible, state the faith, so we all are more unified. And people will tend to speak about these documents. People like to say doctrine divides, right? But Jesus says the truth will set you free and the Scriptures will sanctify you in the truth, right? The truth is what brings things together. Just because some don't want to acknowledge the truth and have heretical views, the truth is what brings us together, right? The like common faith, as I think Peter says, our like precious faith. As Philippians says, we should be like-minded and have the same mind of Christ. Christ is sharing his mind with us, his doctrine, such as the Trinity and the Scriptures. And so it's to be a uniformity of religion. What that means is it's to be a unifying document. It's not meant to divide, it's meant to bring together. It's a conciliatory document. And so there are a number of things. I think I briefly touched on this last week. As I've studied the standards over the years, and I've learned about the different debates of different camps and different things that are not unimportant but are not the majors, they are secondary issues. The standards are very thorough, and yet they tried to make it as easy as possible for the most amount of people to sign on. That's what it's for. It's meant to allow us to all have a like common creed, an expression of the main things of the scriptures as a witness as the church. So this should be actually used to help everybody come together. Well, we all be able to say, yeah, I believe that's the right idea of the Trinity. I'm glad it was stated so clearly for me, for instance. Okay? This is meant to bring us closer together in unity. Number two, I'm going to look at some highlights from the first letter. There were two letters included before the Westminster Standards to introduce them. Their first one was called to the Christian reader, especially heads of families. Now notice, first of all, to the Christian reader. These Westminster Standards are meant for the average Christians. They're thorough. Larger catechism is very long, and that's for the mature Christians. Shorter catechism was meant really more for children and young Christians. The confession of faith is very brief, but it covers a good amount of things in 30-some-odd chapters. But it's for Christians, for the Christian reader. It's for you and me. It isn't the big, heavy books that pastors tend to go to really study things. And really, we'd be better if we studied this more than anything. And it is systematic theology. It's bringing these different truths together with scripture proofs. But it's meant for the average Christian to help you grow in the faith. It's meant for you to be able to say, I don't know about that. This historic creed, I did this, and these are the scriptures it gives. I think this is what this is saying, but what you're saying, it doesn't make sense. That's not what this is saying. You know, it gives you a reference point, an objective, official thing that I'm supposed to swear to. And but notice also, to the Christian reader, especially heads of families, it is the duty of mom and dad in the home to lead the children in the Christian religion. It is especially important that dad makes a good use of the Westminster Standards so that he knows how to teach his children. So we should be using the shorter catechism. We could be going through the Confession of Faith for family worship, maybe once a year, every few years, and just study God and the Trinity. Because, you know, the kids often ask us questions, and they're good questions, but they're all answered. You know, when people have a question for you about the Bible, the main things are all answered in this. And mom and dad should be particularly familiar to say, ah, that's a great question. Let's go to this section of the confession or the catechism to answer that question and to look at the Bible verses behind it. Okay. Now, into the Christian reader, especially heads of families, a few things I want to highlight from that letter. First of all, had a concern with blasphemies and profaneness over the nation. Do we have any concern about that with our nation today? Is there an issue of blasphemy and profanity in our nation? Yeah. Of which they say, we cannot but esteem the disuse of family instruction one of the greatest impieties that caused the problem. Do you see that? They're saying the reason our nation is so bad is because we're not doing family instruction in the Christian faith. And this is meant to help you do it. We can feel intimidated by it. It's easy to neglect it as we're busy and tired. So, hey, nothing wrong with using something that was made to help you do it, right? You know, sometimes my best family worship is when I'm using a devotional somebody else wrote, you know, or we're going through one of the Bible books for the children. It helps. You're busy, you're tired, you just go do it, you read together. We've been going through a book written on helping your children preparing for marriage, and they've been loving it. We've all been loving it, you know. So, but the Westminster Standards are going through the main things of the faith. And if we would do it more, family instruction, we wouldn't have so many problems in society with children who misbehave and societies that are full of prisons and where we have all kinds of audacious sins that are considered normal now. And our kids are more interested in sinful entertainment than they are spiritual things. It's mom and dad's job to lead the family. And if we don't, and they don't become serious in Christ, it's our fault. Or as I think Joel Beakey has said, I've heard that he said, if the children do not get serious with Jesus Christ, let it not be our fault. That is, if for some reason they don't love the Lord and they won't respond, let it not be because we didn't do our job. Then it says here under number two, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms are particularly for family use. So I want to encourage you. This should be your go-to thing to help you in studying the scriptures with the family. This is not to say don't study a book of the Bible. Don't use some book that assists you with that. Don't use study Bibles. We're not saying that. But what we need to remember is not to forget and neglect these incredible documents. I remind you of the last class of how much work was put into them, the caliber of the people. We'll never repeat it. And so some of the study Bibles I know you have, like the Reformation Heritage Bible, has the Confession, has the Westminster Standards, and the Dutch Three Forms of Unity in the back of the Bible. Those are good to try to make regular use of. Okay, letter B. I'm still taking some highlights from the Christian Reader, especially heads of families. It says, don't be men in years, babes in knowledge. And I have one scripture here I'd like to turn to, Proverbs 16:31. I want to make sure we're trying to get through all this initial introductory stuff. I don't want to neglect giving ourselves to the scriptures for a little bit. So let's do that at least. Proverbs 16, verse 31. Proverbs 16, verse 31. Proverbs 16, verse 31 reads, the hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. So what does it mean when the King James Version uses this older English expression, the hoary head? Gray hair. We have a couple of, Mr. Renner's email even says the white hair or something, right, in his email. So it actually says the hoary head or gray hair is a crown of glory. I kind of enjoy Mrs. Maxwell letting her gray give her some sophistication there, you know, because it's showing you've lived a while and you have some experience and you're to be respected, right? And it says it's a crown of glory. And I understand, you know, many of us, and when I say us, I know that I'm still a whippersnapper to most of you guys, you know, wet behind the ears. Nonetheless, I'm getting there where I said to Fernando last night, I said, I'm old. I said, I used to be able to do this all night long. I got to go to bed. I'm feeling horrible. The kids look at me now and I think they're afraid Dad's going to fall over sometimes. And I almost do. So you know, I've got to get in shape more too. But, you know, I can't stay up late like I used to. I used to be able to work all night, you know. The hoary head, as you're growing older, is a crown of glory. But I understand that we get our aches and pains and all kinds of challenges. Don't want to make light of that. Nonetheless, you should feel honored, all of you, and I especially want to honor our senior saints, as we've preached and wrote about. And you should feel grateful. Not everybody gets that many years, right? Psalm 90, I believe it is. Maybe you get 60, maybe you get 70. You know, that's kind of the gist of it. But you get that or more, something to be thankful for, right? But notice it says, if there's a qualification, if it be found in the way of righteousness. So there are some people who may be gray hair, but don't know their Bible well, or aren't Christians and living foolishly, or are in the church, but really haven't studied the word, and they're not interested to grow and be wise in the word. And so they really do lack respect from the rest, because you want to respect them, you need to respect them, but you can see they're not taking Jesus very seriously. They're not taking the Bible very seriously. They're not trying to grow to know the Bible and have a depth of wisdom. And they've had all these years to do it. What have they done with their time? You know, so what they're saying is we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be men in years, but babes in knowledge, right? If somebody goes to college for 50 years, they ought to know a lot of stuff by the end of that, right? But if we met somebody, I went to college for 50 years, and we walk away saying, I never would have guessed it. You know, there's a problem. What did you do? Go to the cafeteria all the time? Hey, let me tell you, when I was in college, there were certain people, that's all they did is hang on the cafeteria the whole time. I remember this one guy gave me a hard time because I was always doing my homework during lunch. And he was making fun of me like I was a nerd. I said, well, I get good grades, though. And he got mad and walked away because I know he didn't. And he probably didn't finish, you know. So we don't want to be like that. We want to study to show ourselves approved, the scriptures say, right? We want to be saying, I want to know the word of God. I don't want to use an excuse I never learned that before. I mean, I had to go through so many changes in my life when I started taking the Bible seriously. Because frankly, I didn't read it much and nobody told me anything about it. And then when I really had to study it, I'm like, wow, okay, I got to change this, got to change that. You know, and I know this church has gone through the same kind of changes, which is why I wanted to be here. And which is why you were willing to let me come here. And we're supposed to be, so Hebrews 5, 11 to 14 says, look, Paul says, I'm still feeding you milk. You're like babies. you ought to be able to start eating the mature food now. But I have to still teach you these elementary things. Now, that's not to shame us wherever we're coming from, our life situations, but the goal should be that we graduate to the next level, that we keep growing in our knowledge. The Bible has so much in it. We want to learn and get the details and have great wisdom and how all the details are connected in the system of doctrine. So these standards are saying, heads of families especially, but also training your children, you want to not be babes in knowledge and men in years. I want to challenge, Abraham was taking the class, but all our young ones, some of them who are listening but have already taken it, you want to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, right? 1 Peter 3:15. You need to know your Bible. You need to be ready to give answers to your fellow Christian friends who don't get why we do certain things, such as infant baptism. You need to be ready. You need to study, and you cannot say, my dad's a pastor, that's why we do it. You cannot say, well, that's what we believe. You have to say, that's what the Bible teaches, and show where, okay? So this is the opportunity for you to grow and then have a resource to keep turning to, okay? You need to be able to say why we do things, and it can't be because it's our tradition. It has to be because we believe this is what the Bible teaches, okay? And if someone shows us we're wrong on something, we will change, amen? And we have already, okay? So we don't want to be babes, okay? And frankly, if you think about, you know, concern for children, like at certain phases of development, if they're not doing what they should be doing, what do mom and dad do? They start biting their nails. They start getting worried, right? You want your child to have natural development into an adult. And what I mean to say to the children, but actually speaking to the parents, our job is not to raise babies. Our job is to raise adults. Our job is to raise men and women of Christ to go out there and impact the world. Our job is not to help them be babies. It's to help to raise them into men and women. That's our job. And I have to say that to myself right now because some of them are getting close to going out on their own. I'm trying to prepare myself for that, you know. But that's our job. They are not ours. They are the Lord's, and we're to raise them to go out and be men and women. And I'll have more to encourage us about that in a moment. Then they say, the understanding is the guide and pilot of the whole man, that faculty which sits at the stern of the soul. Let's go to Romans 12, verse 2, one of the scriptures I give you. And this is actually the wedding verse for Fernanda and I. It's funny because I had an idea. We were sitting there waiting on some things. And I said, you have an idea what you want our scripture to be? She goes, yeah, Romans 12, 2. Oh, you didn't even have to think about it. Okay, I had an idea, but you seem pretty sure of it. We'll just go with that. All right, but it's a good one. And actually, we had it memorized in Portuguese. You should test me. I'll embarrass myself, but I don't think I have it all. But Romans 12, 2. And be not conformed. But we used to memorize this as a family. Let's see if we can do it. Okay, I'm already cheating. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'd like to go to the other scriptures I've given you, Hosea 4, 6, Ephesians 4, 23. But the point is, we are supposed to be getting to know the will of God more and more. What is the will of God? The Bible, right? The Word of God. Well, yes, His will is sanctification and thanksgiving, especially for the church. But His will is His revealed will. It's the Word of God. It's His prescriptive will, we would say. How He has told us what He wants us to know about Him and how He wants us to live for Him. His prescriptive will. His decretive will is behind the scenes. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things of the Lord are mostly hidden, but whatever He reveals is for us and for our children. But there's a lot of things. We don't know why this or that happens necessarily. We trust His providence. But why do we use the word providence? Because the Bible teaches us to believe in providence and have peace in it, right? So we're to be growing in all these things. We're to be teaching and knowing the will of God so that that we keep growing our minds. Notice our minds keep growing. Now, Christianity today has turned into a mushy, gushy bowl of emotional porridge. There's no bone structure in it. There's no worked muscles. It's just a whole bunch of emotion and feelings, which is why it never lasts and it never makes it through any difficult things. And which is why it doesn't hardly know anything about the Bible, because it's all based on the touchy-feely, get them into the church and make them feel all happy and excited. You know, and it isn't a whole bunch about teaching doctrine. It's not about wrestling through making sure we're teaching things properly. It isn't about having a creed and confessions, right? But Christianity, remember we looked last week, is about thinking. It's about information. It's about doctrine. That doesn't mean feelings aren't part of our experience, but our feelings are often so untrustworthy. And we need the Holy Spirit and the Word and the doctrine. So the understanding, notice this, is the guide and pilot of the whole man, the faculty which sits at the stern of the soul. They're giving the illustration of the stern as of like a boat. What's the stern? It's what drives the boat. It's like the steering wheel of the car, they could say now, right? The understanding and the thinking is the steering wheel of the car. You have got to keep your hands on the wheel, right? You start getting emotional. What happens sometimes? Do you ever do this when you're frustrated driving? Take your hands off the wheel. Oh, my mom gets so scared when I'm driving because I talk with my hands. I remember one time she almost threatened to get out because we were not fighting. We were coming back from theater and she's, would you please keep your hands on the wheel? You know, why? Because if I don't, we're in danger, right? Well, when you're in traffic or somebody cuts you off, you might, right? Or, you know, you could get distracted, whatever, on your phone, whatever, your emotions, you could get distracted. You need to let your understanding guide you. Thinking clearly by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Word. No, letter C, disease in the body have many times their rise from distempers in the head and exorbitancies in practice from errors in judgment. I give you some scriptures there, Titus 1:1, Titus 2:1, Titus 3:8. Go to Titus. basically, they said diseases in the body many times come from distempers in the head. And many bad things that happen in our lives and even manifestations in our body and the way we feel is really because of our mistakes in judgment. And that's true, right? Especially if we know we're guilty and we don't want to get caught. What happens? You start sweating, right? You know, you start doing crazy, paranoid things to try to cover your tracks. I mean, like, making mistakes thinking, making mistakes with the Word of God, going against it, is going to affect you inside. Which is why James says, if any of you are sick, ask the elders to pray over you. But he's not really connecting it with bodily sickness. He's connecting it with being messed up because you're not thinking correctly and you've messed yourself up. And that has physical aspects many times, okay? That doesn't mean all physical ailments come from that. But the truth is, if we worry, there's a good chance if we're going to worry all the time that we could get, an ulcer, right? If we don't get proper sleep, there's a good chance we could get in an accident, right? We have got to be careful about how we think and deal with things in life because that's going to affect all of life, including our bodies. Sometimes our bodies are sick and messed up because we don't have spiritual discipline. You know, I've often heard it said that gluttony is very closely related to spiritual weakness, not being disciplined. Letter C. They say this, diseases in the body have... Oh, no, I read that. Excuse me. Letter D. A most sovereign antidote against all kinds of errors is to be grounded and settled in the faith. Persons unfixed in the true religion are very receptive of a false, and they who are nothing in spiritual knowledge are easily made anything. Now, does that sound familiar? Grounded and settled in the faith? We talked about that last time, and the article that I mentioned, I'm listing it here now, the hyperlink. I gave you the draft form. It has since been printed on Reformation 21 about Thomas Watson staying doctrinally settled, his introduction to his body of divinity. Now, I kind of joke here, John Mellencamp used to be known as John Cougar Mellencamp. I actually drove through his town in Indiana, a small town in Indiana. It starts with an S. I can't remember. I'll tell you later. I know you're from Indiana. No. I can't remember. But anyhow, there's a couple of small towns in Indiana. You drive through, there's a big sign for, they've got a couple of famous musicians and songwriters that are in it from Indiana. I've driven through a few of them. But here's the thing. John Cougar Mellencamp or John Mellencamp or John Cougar. He changed his name. He's not Prince, but he changed his name a lot. Anyways, one of the guys I grew up with. And I digress, I know. But one of his songs goes like this. And I got it in the notes. You've got to stand for something or you're going to fall for anything. The great theologian, John Cougar Mellencamp, the pop songs. No, but really, right? What they're saying is if you don't study carefully, you're going to fall for anything. You won't know how to know whether something's true or not. You got to know what the Bible says and how it's connected. And then you'll know, okay? And that's what we're looking to study. So I've given you the exact link to the article that now ran and has since been edited, so it's a little cleaner. If you want to go look at it, it's online. I think we put it up on our Facebook page. Letter E, and then I'm done with the letter to the Christian reader, especially head of families. Last note, letter E. They can help you stay holy by keeping up your appetite. The confession and the catechisms can help you stay holy by keeping up your appetite. Notice, they say, an inward taste and relish of the things of God is an excellent preservative to keep us settled in the most unsettled times. Psalm 119, verse 103. again, it'll help you. It's very much related to that article by Thomas Watson. Studying and knowing doctrine, being settled in the Christian faith and deeply and maturely will protect you in life from being unsettled and taken advantage of. There's a whole lot of cults out there that would like to take your soul, right? And there's a whole lot of churches out there that would like to make you compromise with the world. And you know the Word of God, and that's why you hold, okay? If you don't whet your appetite with studying such things, your neglect will assist, quote, bringing forth weeds. I think Thomas Watson, I read recently, said, you don't have to plant weeds. You don't have to cultivate weeds. You could look at my garden right now as proof for that. They take care of themselves just fine. But fruit means planting. Vegetables means planting and a whole lot of work to keep them safe from the weeds and grow, right? Watering, all that. So what he's saying is, look, if you just neglect studying truth, you're just going to have a whole bunch of weeds grow up. No problem, right? You can think of the parable of the seed too. But what an opportunity for us. Quote, never did any age of the church enjoy such choice helps as this of ours. And then it touches on the incredible ability and character of the divines. Or when they use the word divines, it just means clerics, theologians, clergymen, churchmen, ministers, preachers, reverends. It's like people call pastors or reverend today. The word divines does not mean they are divinity. It's kind of an old term word they use. But it goes on to say, we've never had anything this good to help us in our Christian faith. And then that letter goes on to do what I shared with you last week. It talks about how incredibly scriptural, incredibly well-trained, and incredibly spiritual these men were, and this special time of the Puritans was when they put this thing together over 7 years. You remember all the assemblies I told you about, all the meetings they had to prove their stuff, all the scriptures they had to bring to it. Okay? Now, I want to read the second letter that was included before the Westminster Standards, Mr. Thomas Manton's Epistle to the Reader. Mr. Thomas Manton's. So, Mr. Thomas Manton is a really big deal. If you go into our library, you're going to see about 27 volumes of all of his works. It's all the burgundy books on the bottom left corner. I hope to slowly work through it someday. Sermons, writings, it's unbelievable. Now, the fact that he is giving an endorsement to these Westminster Standards, and he served as clerk for the Westminster Standards, it's a big deal that he's giving such a stamp of approval. Now, interestingly, Pastor Dr. Nathan Eshelman used to be in LA RPC, now he's in Orlando. He is starting a series for meetthepuritans.org that I'm associate editor for, and he's providing articles on Thomas Manton's writings on Romans chapter 8. And it looks like it'll take about 48 articles. So if you're interested, those are going to start running soon on Thomas Manton. So this is a letter from Thomas Manton to the Christian reader saying why you should really care about this and use it all your life, okay? Letter A of number 3. What makes bad children? He has the same concern as the first letter. He says bad parents and bad masters. Let me repeat. What makes bad children? Bad parents. And bad masters. I forgot to say the other thing above: garbage in, garbage out. Similarly, in how we parent and lead our children in the home, he says we cannot blame. This is really powerful. We cannot blame so much their untowardness as our own negligence in their education. And he's talking about religious education, really. The greatest way Satan crushes the church is by, quote, the perversion of youth and supplanting family duties. And this leads to, quote, ill in church and commonwealth. Now, again, how we raise our children has everything to do with the health of our church and the health of our state and the health of our nation. It goes to the home. It goes to proper parenting. It goes to proper Christian training in the home. We should be far more concerned with what our children look like when they leave the house as Christian men and women than we are with where they go to college or what they do and make money for a living. Because there will be no significance to the world for Christ if they're not. And in the end, they will just go to hell. This does not mean good training and good jobs are unimportant. We have to provide for families, give to the church, but it's not the primary concern. We want our sons and daughters to go out and be strong Christian influences in the workplace and in the school place and in society. And if we don't train them to be, they will not be. Because Satan is there to have their ear every moment. And they are born natural sinners, and they will only be inclined to sin if we don't teach them how to be sanctified. And it's a lot of work, isn't it, to parent? Well, guess what? Yes, it is. What could you do more important in the world than raise Christians in this world, huh? Right? That's why some people say, I don't want to have children and bring them into this horrible world. Well, Christians, we're supposed to raise up children and go impact the world for Christ. But they have to be trained to do so. You don't send the military overseas until they have gone through training. So they are ready and know what to do. Okay? So there's a reason that as Rachel's at the college campus now in the secular world, she has been well prepared. She's ready. But she's also recognizing I need to review some of those things to be able to be more ready. I'm a little rusty, you know, but she's been trained and she's been grown so she can go influence rather than be influenced. And that's the difference. Okay. I've given you two quotes related to this. Now, we have a long document on our website about parenting, and these come from that document. Thomas Chalmers' Sabbath Scripture Readings on Matthew. By the way, the Maxwells gave us this book a long time ago. In chapter 4, Thomas Chalmers writes, I have no right to look for miracles of grace in behalf of my children. If I will not put into busy operations the means of grace. Is it not a presumptuous expectation that he, at my request too, will make up for my neglect of the solemn duties which belong to me, both as a master and a parent? My God, I pray not for exemption from these duties, but for boldness and faithfulness and energy to acquit myself thereof. What he's saying is, you shouldn't be asking God to do a miracle in the lives of your children to save them if you are doing nothing to train them. You have to use the means, right? You have to use the means. Just like we shouldn't pray, God, please convert lots of people in our church, but we do nothing to do outreach, and when they're here, we don't preach anything. We just, I don't know, sing the whole time. No, we have to pray, but we also have to do God's, what he requires of us, right? It's just like, I can't say, Lord, please put money in my bank, but I don't want to work. I mean, the Bible speaks specifically to that, right? In the New Testament, you don't want to work? Okay, you don't eat, right? By the way, get to work so you can start giving to others in need. That's what it says too, right? So we have to do what God has given us. In the scriptures, Proverbs gives us a lot about child rearing. And if we won't obey the Bible, we should not be surprised when our children act like the world, right? And if we're not going to train them in the knowledge of Christ as they grow, we should not be surprised when they have no interest in Christ. We have to train them. So already with Gabriel, it's neat to see him reflect it. We'll say things like, you know, you are God's. Christ loves you. You love God. You love Jesus. And he starts to reflect those things. You don't wait for that stuff. You build it in young, you know. You teach them to love and serve Jesus. It was so neat. What was he singing today? Well, he was singing Old MacDonald a lot. That was a cute one, but that's not the one. He's been singing a few of the Christian songs that we sing. That's because we sing them, and you're building that in there. You want that to be what you're doing with them, okay? A.W. Pink is the next bullet. On the Fifth Commandment, commentary in Exodus, and on 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 3, and present bad times. So he's dealing with the fact that it's not a good spiritual environment. He says, unquestionably, the blame for most of this lies upon the parents, who have so neglected the moral and spiritual training of their children that in themselves they are worthy of neither respect nor honor. That means when you see how badly behaved the children are, you should think poorly of the parents, they say. They're not worthy of any honor because obviously they don't want to do the hard work of teaching that child to know how to honor others. Now, the scriptures say that in Proverbs, it says, if you will not discipline and train your son in the way, he will be your shame. It speaks to the mother directly, actually. He will be your shame. He will be an embarrassment to you when you're older, when he's older, when she's older. So A.W. Pink is saying, you know why our society is so bad? Because we have parents who do not want to do their job and raise them and train them and teach them. Okay. Letter B is positive. I'm quoting from Thomas Manton's Epistle to the Reader again. A family is the seminary of church and state. By family discipline, officers are trained up for the church. That's an encouragement for us as we're working with our children. We are the seminary in the home. The reason dad has to keep, when we're busy and tired, we still have to get back to family worship. We still have to be talking. We have to train with the standards. Why? Because we're the seminary of the church and state. Our church will look like the way I raise my children. No way around it. And our society will look like the way I raise my children. No way around it. The seminary is the family of church and state. That's powerful, but that's also an encouragement for us. That all the hard, busy work, when we're exhausted and it's tiring, you know, well, yeah, you're doing hard work. You're raising up strong Christians to be impactful in the world. That's hard work. What better could you do? What more important thing could you do with your life, really? Letter C. These at least bridle youth's passions and cool their lust, but at best establish and fortify and build up a strong, healthy church. He's saying at best, when you train your children to be strong Christians, having them settled and grounded in the truth by using these time-tested resources of the confessions and catechisms, he says at the best, they're going to be strong Christians to build up the church. But he says at the worst, they won't be as bad as they would have been. They'll be more self-controlled. They'll be better than they would have been if you led them to themselves. But another thing here that I think is really encouraging, letter D, the quality of the work of the Westminster Divines. He says, Thomas Manton says, I know not what work should be fitter for their use than that compiled by the assembly at Westminster. A synod of as godly, judicious divines, I verily think, as ever England saw. I dare say, if in the days of old, when councils were in power and account, they had had but such a council of bishops as this of presbyters was, the fame of it for learning and holiness and all ministerial abilities would, with great honor, have been transmitted to posterity. What he's saying is, if we would have had the kind of quality of ministers doing the work for us today that we had in past generations of the church, we would be in a better situation as a church and society right now. He's saying, and this is Thomas Manton writing again. He's important. And actually, the first article that I've already edited, it'll be published soon by Dr. Nathan Eshelman, says Thomas Manton was someone who everyone observed. And what that means is he was a uniquely godly, studied, I don't want to say talented, but just a great pastor. He was just particularly special, and everyone observed him as an example to follow. And he's saying, I don't know anybody better than this group of Westminster Divines to provide what they have for us. Okay? Letter E on page 9. Masters, study this and teach it to your families. Now, when he says masters, he has in view heads of households, but also there would often be servants living in a community in these days, and the master was considered responsible for them for everything. There was a much more formal relationship on both sides. And so it's the duty of the master to raise everyone in their home in the Lord and teach them and guide them. Letter F, Thomas Manton says, another benefit of studying the standards. By the way, this is a great encouragement if you want your kids to do well in school. Another benefit of studying standards, if they once understand these grounds of religion, they will be able to read other books more understandingly and hear sermons more profitably and confer more judiciously and hold fast the doctrine of Christ more firmly than ever you are like to do by any other course. He says, if you have your children trained on the Westminster Standards, the Confession and the Catechisms, they'll do better in school. They'll be smarter. They'll be more logical. They'll be more able to think. They'll be better able to read and do well in every other. They'll be better able to have conversations with other people because it will train them how to think. It's a systematic effort here. It's not just a bunch of scriptures. It's not only teaching us doctrine, it's teaching us doctrine in a very deliberate order. One thing builds off the next, especially in the catechisms, but even in the confession, it will teach your children how to think and communicate better. So our children, speech and debate, don't forget that. And that's why I say with the apologetics speech category, don't forget, use the Westminster Shorter Catechism, because they answered almost all the questions on there with the scriptures. Yes. Elder Maxwell is saying most schools that started in our nation taught the Shorter Catechism as part of the curriculum. Yeah, good. Thank you. All right, number 4 on page 9. We're getting towards the end of the class. They write this. Okay, so I'm sharing with you before many of the documents besides the standards There was the ratification of it by the government and the church, which was the state church, England or Scotland. And there's some things they say that I just think are impressive to consider for us. So letter four, the small paragraph that was ratifying, it said, an ordinance of the Lords and Commons assembled in Parliament in 1643, that is England, a bill of the government to pastors and elders. Notice that? Don't forget, the Westminster Standards, the government called upon all the best, most educated and godly ministers from all the different parts of the three nations and got them together to put this together so that the nation could have a better Christian unity and witness of what the scriptures primarily teach. The government did that. Wouldn't it be lovely if our governor asked me and other pastors, I shouldn't say that I'd be considered one of the best, but if I had the opportunity, do you think I'd want to turn it down if the governor and others leading the state said, we'd like you to get together with other ministers and help us know what the Bible teaches better? We want an expression of that for our state. I jump at it. Keep that in mind when we get to the chapter of church, of the magistrate, okay, with some things there that we still hold to. It's to the pastors and elders from the government, and it says this, none is nor can be more dear unto us than the purity of our religion. Wouldn't you like to hear our government say that from the national places? Hey, beloved, it's happened before. Don't let anybody make you think that it can't be happened and it's not appropriate. One of the things you'll learn in this class is we are establishmentarianisms. We don't believe in disestablishmentarianism. Wait for the class on the magistrate, but I'm having a little fun with you. But we should be praying the Lord gives our nation a church, a state church that it supports. It needs to be Christian, needs to be Presbyterian, needs to be built on the Westminster Standards. Okay? People try to say, oh, but lots of atrocities happen. Like lots of atrocities don't happen when you let the state be secular? With the religion of naturalism and humanism, I'm pretty sure we kill millions of babies. I'm pretty sure that we allow homosexuals to get married and make it legal, right? And there's all kinds of atrocities that happen. You know, just because there's an abuse in whatever the situation is, it doesn't mean that one isn't the more godly and better thing. If we were to honor Christ truly, one nation under God, and had his laws be our laws, we'll have qualifications of what that means in the chapter on law, okay? But we want to recognize, we should be praying that we get Christian leaders in our nation that want to turn things around, right? More perfect reformation, they say, than as yet hath been attained. Must be at least 40 people always in session, and it must be agreeable to the word of God. This is the government. It has to be according to the word of God. Now, that's important because the Church of England at the time had the middle way, compromised between Protestant work and Catholic. And a lot of it was, oh, it doesn't explicitly have to be of the Word of God. So as long as it's not explicitly forbidden, you know. No. It has to be clearly from the Word of God, either explicit or deduced. Okay? But notice this also, there have to be at least 40 people in session. The assembly cannot meet to discuss or put together any of what you have before you now, unless there are at least 40 people there. You go to a lot of presbyteries today, you don't have that many people in a presbytery. You know, it's a big deal to have that many ministers. There have to be at least 40 or you have to reschedule. Hey, and by the way, they weren't driving around cars and motorcycles then. It was a big deal, especially if they're coming from Scotland or coming from Ireland, right? It was a big deal, or any part of England. Oh, you don't have enough people. We're going to have to schedule for another time. There have to be at least 40 people in every meeting. So you could ask, like most churches, their statements of faith. Okay, well, what do you believe? Well, we don't really have it all written down. What do you have written down? Oh, yeah. And then how many people were there? It's not written by one person. That's the thing to really encourage you, make you feel safe. And it relates to Presbyterian leadership. It was a plurality. It wasn't based on one person or one personality. It was time testing it by a whole bunch of pastors to make sure this is true. Okay. The assembly, number five, the assembly at Edinburgh. So this is Scotland. By the way, when you see Edinburgh, G-H at the end, you say Edinburgh, not Edinburgh. Edinburgh, that's how they say it. So in Pennsylvania, not far from Erie, Pennsylvania, there's a town called Edinburgh. They spelled it Americanized O-R-O, but it's Edinburgh. Okay, the G-H is. Why do they say Pittsburgh? I don't know. By the way, there's a Pittsburgh in California too. Just because, you know, I don't know, because we all have different backgrounds. But technically it's Edinburgh. But I won't try to do a Scottish accent because when I do that, I sound Japanese. I can't do accents very well. Okay, what are you laughing at? Okay, I'll do it for the Puritan Feast to entertain you and make you laugh. sometime. But okay, so the assembly at Edinburgh, August 19th, 1643 in Scotland. So this is now the nation and church of Scotland ratifying the same documents. To send godly, oh no, it's actually sending it up to set it up. They've agreed we're going to do this. Okay, and remember they had commissioners come from Scotland. They didn't vote, but they had a voice, and a very important voice. They already did all this. They were much more reformed, and they wanted to be more like Scotland and the continental reformers. But they brought these important people like Gillespie to come and give influence in Rutherford. So they said, we're going to send to England godly and learned, that is cream of the crop of this kirk. By the way, that's the way that the Scottish say church. They say kirk. Not Captain Kirk from Starship Enterprise, or at least not to my knowledge. Nah, he came later, right? He's not real, I know. So when you see the word Kirk in Scottish writing, it means church, okay? And by the way, how do we say church in Spanish? I'm going to say the wrong, mostly Portuguese. Iglesia, right? And in Portuguese, it's igreja, right? Okay. So they're sending it to the church, to the kingdom of England. Scotland's saying, we agree to send some commissioners. Why? To, quote, further the union of this island in one form of Kirk government, two, one confession of faith, three, one catechism, four, one directory for the worship of God. Do all things which may further the so much desired union. Boy, if we all, this is me now, if we all endeavor to do something like that, we could and should, and desire unity in the truth of God's word in one doctrine and practice. Ephesians 4, 2 to 6, Philippians 2, right? Notice, they all took a vow. Before I read the vow, once again they're saying, our nations, we want to have one church, we want to have one doctrine of church government, one confession of faith, and this is what they did on the continent. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be wonderful if our nation had, and it would have to be like this, 40 assemblies. If you all have this right people and tons of them studying the same thing, you're going to come to the same conclusion, led by the Spirit, which is why it teaches the exact same thing that all the confessions and creeds and catechisms do on the continent in the Reformation. Because they're all just teaching the Bible. It teaches the same doctrine, right? As you have it more clearly biblical, we can all be unified. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be wonderful if every church we went to used the Psalter, God's Word, to sing? By the way, when you look at the sixth section on worship, it'll talk about the Psalms. I'm going to demonstrate to you they were only thinking of the Psalms because that's all they did then, okay? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we all did that? I love singing the Psalms with that old Geneva tune from the Geneva Psalter for Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, right? Well, that's the doxology for many people today, but I like to tell them, yeah, well, you know, you're stealing the tune. That's from the old 100. that's from the ancient Psalter that the church sang. We should want to be connected to the ancient church with the same truth. All right, I didn't want to preach on psalm singing tonight, though, so let me move on. The last part of number five, notice they all had to take a vow. Look at the vow they had to take. All of these men that ministers that were going to work on the Westminster Standards, 7 years, great personal sacrifice with traveling during civil war, sometimes hearing cannons shot outside. Look at the vow they had to take. I will maintain nothing in point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the word of God, nor in point of discipline but what may make most of God's glory and the peace and good of this church. I will only teach what the Bible says, and I will only endeavor to make it so that it's the best witness for him and the best good for the church. They had to take a vow to do that. So there weren't all these other reasons and background things. I am here for Christ and for his church. Number six, the assembly at Edinburgh, August 27th, 1647. This was an act approving of the confession of faith for the Church of Scotland, the National Church of Scotland. It was read, it was examined, and it was considered twice publicly. Now, think about that, like the refiner's fire, right? Or, you know, many times over refining, or filtered water. You can filter it many times as more and more pure. It, remember, you couldn't have less than 40 at the assembly. They had committees, and then they had to come with the committees and prove it to the broader assembly. It had to be all debated and approved. And now the Church of Scotland examined, considered it two more times publicly. This thing has been really carefully tested. And also distributed in print for scrutiny. Then they send it around in print to scrutinize it more and make sure they got this right. And it was approved to be agreeable and orthodox to the word of God in doctrine and practice. Number 7, Act approving the Catechism's Confession of Faith and ratification thereof at Edinburgh, February 7th, 1649, again in Scotland. They approve and ordain it. Now that's important because they already had their stuff that was really good. John Knox had done a bunch of things there. They already had really good books of discipline, confessions. They didn't exactly need this, but because they believed in covenanting so much, because they covenanted to do it, they said, we will use these documents now, even though the Church of England didn't. They didn't even use it. And they kind of ratified it with taking a lot out. Guess what? Presbyterian government. I spoke on that last time. But because Scotland swore they would, they used it. And it is amazing. But they had pretty good stuff already. Number 8. Ratifying the Confession of Faith and Settling Presbyterian Church Government Act, 7th June 1690. This is in Scotland. Both the Confession and Presbyterian Church Government and Discipline document was to be read later. As most conducive, I'm quoting, most conducive to the advancement of the true piety and godliness and the establishing of peace and tranquility within this realm and the only government of Christ's church within this kingdom. Now that may sound, oh, how can you enforce that on others? Has anybody done that kind of work, that kind of scrutinizing to make sure this stuff is true from the Bible? And this is the truth. This is the formal official faith of our isle and our church. Doesn't mean they didn't tolerate others there. There were even Jews in the land. But we're going to have this formal official ratified thing here. And just my summary of all that above from tonight and last night, my hope is that you have this experience learning all that. Wow. This is my experience. Where have you been all my life? Why didn't anybody tell me about this stuff? You know how much my life could have been improved as a young man if I had these resources and I was in a church that made me know about them and understand them. I love these things. You know, even in seminary, we're so busy, we have to swear by these things. But I remember standing next guy, we're going to go into a presbytery committee. They were getting us ready for a presbytery exam. And I remember the guy next to me who was one of the cream of crop guys says, yeah, I have hardly read this stuff, the standards. I said, how do we get out of seminary and how do we go before presbytery exams and swear to these things and we've hardly studied them and we're the ministers? So I've really made it my duty, and I quoted Stephen Miller in my article, was my missions professor. He said, you should be focusing and majoring on these stuff. And he said, I made it my lifelong study. He even drew this amazing diagram, and he's now in heaven. His wife just told me today she's going to send it to me. I can share it with you, poster and small flyers. And she's working on publishing his book. And he drew it all out in a diagram of a tree to see the roots of what the Shorter Catechism teaching and the trunk and then the branches and the fruit and how it all relates. It's really cool. I remember from class. I have it in my notes, actually, but I'm going to let her send me the nice clean copies. And I remember saying, he says, you know what? As a minister studying the Westminster Standards, my habit was this. Anytime I thought I disagreed with them, I waited and said, they're probably right and I'm probably wrong. And you can understand why one man, not nearly as trained with all the background as all of what you've heard the last 2 weeks, should have that deference. We should not be quick to take an exception. We should say, they're probably right, I'm probably wrong, I need to study this more. I need to make sure I understand them, and I better have a good answer to explain if I say I take an exception. And he said it always proved to be true. And that's, you know, I've studied these things very hard. I've changed on some exceptions and realized I was wrong and they were right. This is something that will never be repeated, and it was the most mature document of all that came before, and it's built upon everything that came before. We have an unbelievable resource, beloved. May your Westminster Standards be just like your Bibles. May the covers be tattered and stained because you use it so much. May you have to get them bound again sometimes, especially the ones we have didn't come with very strong binding. May they be used so well, and especially officers of the church, we need to know these things well, highlight important parts, write little notes of things that you know to go back to. And when we need to answer questions, when we go to our meeting with our visitors on Saturday, we need to come with our Westminster Standards. And that's what we want to, okay, what's your question? You want to know about this doctrine? We open it up and we explain it from there. We are not going to do better than they did. and we're foolish to try to reinvent the wheel. It doesn't mean we don't study more and explain more around it. You know, this whole class is going to be drawing out so much that's there and giving you more to work with. But my hope is that you keep this on your bookshelf all your life, next to your Westminster Standards, and this helps you use the Westminster Standards as your main resource for the Christian faith. And I'm so excited to be doing the class again to get refreshed on it myself. I hope you are saying to yourself, wow. Let me give you now the assigned readings for next week if you're taking the class formally. Read the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures and the corresponding Bible verses that they give you. So read Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. It's not a lot of reading, by the way. And one thing you're going to want to consider is, why did they start with the Scriptures instead of starting with God? That's significant. Also read the larger Catechism question and answers 1 through 6. And the corresponding Bible text, and read the shorter Catechism question and answers 1 through 3 and the corresponding text. And then I give you suggested readings, the collected thoughts on parenting and its righteous product on our church's website. You can find that on our church's website under the duties required. Okay. Now, starting next week, we're going to start going through the doctrines of the confession. First time confession, the scriptures. Then I'm going to spend a few weeks teaching you why we use the King James Version and why we use the certain Portuguese and the certain Spanish versions because of things related to the Greek and Textus Receptus. So I'll spend a few extra weeks teaching you why we use the King James. And then we'll get into chapter 2, God and the Trinity. We'll just keep working through. And we're going to study lots of scriptures and doctrine. And I think hopefully the Lord will help us grow a lot and grow even closer in unity together, and help us be even more settled in what we believe and more refreshed in our ability to share it with others. Okay? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our class that we're embarking on together, and we pray that you would indeed guide us in your truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us in thy truth and use these time-tested, painstakingly, expertly put together documents for us as our Christian testimony, our doctrine of faith and practice, our confession and our catechisms, and also the Book of Presbyterial Church Government. Lord, help us to really value the church, for you work in the church. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will excite us as we study and grow together, that we'll be wise, and that you'll help our children to grow into godly, knowledgeable men and women of the scriptures. And that you'll help moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, uncles and aunts to take it upon ourselves the responsibility of leading and growing them so that we wouldn't be dishonored by them, but that we would have, like the Proverbs 30 woman, the husband, the wife, the children, and all of us standing up to call one another blessed. We are weak, we are tired, we are imperfect, we are insufficient for such things. So we ask, Lord God, that you would fulfill your command in us. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and in our families because you, Lord God, are doing the work in us both to will and do of your good pleasure. And what you have begun, you will perfect until the coming of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, let us not be intimidated. Let us be excited and inspired to grow and to refresh in these things, that you would revive and reform us and help us to be ready to disciple others that you might see fit to add to the church, such as should be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all your people said, Amen. Amen.